So today, we have a 9-chapter epic apocalyptic vision of a new temple. This vision is varied, and let me take you through in a whistle-top story of these chapters. In Ezekiel's vision, he gets a bronze-legged guide, but you'll just have to do with me. So we start chapters 40 to 42. And here, Ezekiel's bronze-legged guide takes him around and measures this massive pre-built temple, all the dimensions. He goes round and he sees this meticulously crafted temple, outer court, inner court, Holy of Holies. Some similarities to King Solomon's temple, some differences. Then in 43, he sees the glory of God enter into this new temple. Big moment. From verse 13, we have the altar where the animals will be sacrificed on, described and dedicated, ready for use. And 44, the introduction of this prince character, which we'll come back to. And then the ethical and practical requirements of the priests and the Levites and that prince. In 45, we have the layout of the land that will be given to the people. So the people can get this land that's the temple's in the centre of. And then from 45:30 to the end of 46, and we have how God's people will worship God, how it will look, how they will do the holy days and festivals, and the prince's quite major role in all of that. And then chapter 47, we have a change in the picture, and we have the story of a river that starts from the temple and flows out into the land. There's from verse 13 of chapter 47, and we have the boundaries of the land, where it's going up to and from, and a key verse in 22, which is the inclusion of the non-Jews within Israel. Once they're included, 48 kicks off, dividing the lands, giving it to the 12 tribes of Israel and to the prince, and us as non-Israelites are included in that now. And finally, at the end, chapter 48, verse 30, it describes the gates of the city, the culmination of the vision. And finally, the new name of the city from that time on will be the Lord is there, or Yahweh is there. So a sweeping vision of a land, of a people, of a city, of a temple, and of the glory of God. This vision is not, I don't want to be just something we read, and then get a bit confused and kind of carry on. But it's something that needs to fill our imagination. Like we're having the supernatural vision along with Ezekiel. Picturing, feeling, the various elements of the vision. Ezekiel's purposely written it in a way that's conveying different images to us. He's painting pictures in our minds. He's taking us to different scenes. He's exploring them alongside us. The problem we often have when we come to passages like this, especially when reading it in our own time, is that we don't instantly understand how it's relevant to us. Maybe it's got some confusing bits in as well. So we just read through it as quick as possible. Now it's not the end of the world. It's better than not reading it at all, reading it fast. But let me advise against that strategy. Because there's quite a few passages like this later on in Daniel, Isaiah, Revelation, or here. The key thing is actually just picturing these visions, stepping into the vision itself, imagining it, not interpreting it. Perhaps Bible teachers later on will teach you them, but step one is envisioning, picturing all this. It's a picture language, so we need to be getting the pictures. And there might not be application at the end of it. That's okay. Not every time we read the Bible does it need to be an obvious application. Filling your mind with these God-given, heavily biblical images broadens your understanding of scripture imagery. It gets you more in the mindset of the living God. And it's wonderfully helpful as you read other scripture too. We'll see that a bit of that today. If you're someone who was super mindful of these chapters in Ezekiel, had this vision in your head, you'd be regularly dancing up and down with excitement when you see some of the claims of Jesus in the New Testament. You'd be collecting loads of dots as you read through Revelation. And you'd be going, oh, that is class. When you read through Hebrews and see all it has to say about the temple and the sacrifices. So really, even if you can't directly see quick applications, having this embodiment of living in these visions is really helpful. Have a dedicated little space in your brain for Ezekiel's temple vision. But today we're not just going to do that. We're also going to learn how to interpret these future visions. What impact should this passage be having on us? So let's start with this whole temple crack in the first place. To us, it's a bit obscure. We might connect it with like a church building, but that's not particularly helpful. The key role of the temple, meaning of it to Ezekiel and his mates, is it's where God dwells near his people. That's a huge theme throughout the Bible. To be honest, the story in the Bible could just be God gathering to himself a people for his own glory. It's all about God and his people and this dynamic. And let's look at Genesis, Garden of Eden. It's a temple. God was there with Adam and Eve, walking in the garden alongside them. But man sinned, and had to be kicked out of the garden. And what happened to the garden after that? It was sealed off with a cherubim guarding the entrance. The whole Garden of Eden was like a temple. Because then Moses rocked up, met God on the mountain, and got this design of a portable temple. And God promised and did, came down to dwell amongst his people. His presence lives in a small section of the temple in the Holy of Holies. But it's not quite Eden, is it? It's not walking alongside. The problem is the people are still evil. They're still unholy. So there's a massive veil is put up for where God's presence lives, where the people come up to. And that veil has on it cherubim, picturing the Garden of Eden again. But this is good. With God with them in this way, it's not ideal, but they got through the wilderness. He was there for them. He was being their God. And they were kind of being his people, you know, complaining in the desert and wherever else. But God was with them, and they got into the promised land. And Solomon comes along a few years later, and he builds a temple for God. And they take the portable version, and when they put him in, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. An impassable cloud of immense glory. God is residing in this building, in this temple. Problem arises. The living God was living with his people based on the covenant he'd made with them. And their side of that covenant was to be his people, to be holy. And the story of the Old Testament is how useless they are and how we are keeping his law. We can't do it. We cannot be like God. We can't be holy with him. We're evil. Their leaders, even the great ones like Solomon, failed them, failed God. And it gets worse and worse. And it culminates in finally God leaving his temple. And Ezekiel saw this in a vision, chapters 8 to 11. The four cherubim, the wheels with thousands of eyes, and the glory of God upon it, leaving the temple in chapter 11, going in chapters 8 and 11, and going out through the east, up to the mountains and far away. Leaving the temple. God has left his temple. God is not dwelling with his people. And because Yahweh, because God leaves, Jerusalem falls, the temple falls, the Babylonians win. God's left his dwelling place on earth. And it's a tragedy. So now God's people are in exile, refugees strewn across the Babylonian Empire, dealing with the consequences of generations of sin amongst the Israelites. It feels hopeless, but Ezekiel brings massive hope. Let me just read chapters 37, just before our bit, verses 24 to 27. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children, their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary, my temple, among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God will dwell with Israel again in peace and forever. But there are two problems that come up. One is that God's people are still evil. How can they be with God? Well, he's just promised in chapters 36 to fill them with his spirit, to give them a new heart so that they can obey and can be pure. A heart change is needed. So you can tick that one off. And the second problem is, how can God's people live in peace when all the enemies of God and his people, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, everyone else throughout history who's persecuted the Jews and the Christians, they're still knocking about? How can we have this peaceful place? Well, that's dealt with in chapters 38 and 39, if you have a look. And it kind of seems odd that these chapters are here. We've got beautiful, wonderful promises in 36 and 37, and then 40 to 48 of this future vision. But in 38 and 39, there's massive two judgment passages. And we've had that earlier on. The reason is these are different. If you're going to build a house, okay, you've got a plot of land. You're going to build a house. You first need to clear this plot of land. And get rid of the brambles. Someone's dumped an old fridge on there. You need to get rid of that. Get rid of the rubbish and the crisp packets. And then you need to level the earth. You need to just wipe it over. Flatten it. So it's just this nice flat ground ready to start building. Chapters 38 and 39 is the readying of the ground for the temple building. And so here, there's this guy Gog from the land of Magog. And he basically epitomizes all the evil. Humans, Satan, spiritual demons. He is evil. And we see here God judging the armies of Gog and himself. And he brings plagues and fire and death, and they die. So evil has been defeated, but there's nice flat ground for the temple. And so we're ready for chapter 40. But before we go, just a little word on the interpretation of these passages, of passages like this. So there's a picture, a famous picture from Hubble Telescope, where it looks out at this tiny speck of land and just sees hundreds of galaxies. Now, if you didn't know anything about space and you saw that picture, I'd describe it to you. And see these two images here. Say, oh, there's this incredible blue spiral galaxy here. And it's next to this bright red star here. And it just looks incredible. And that'll be a really good description of this beautiful image. But the reality that I can't see is that this star is in our galaxy and it's quite close. But this galaxy is actually billions of light years behind it. It looks like it's on the same plane at the same size. But this one is thousands of years away. Light years away. And so in the same way, it's a bit like that for Ezekiel. He's seeing a vision of the future. What he sees, there's some things that are close and there's something else that looks close, but actually it's far away. And so this vision is fulfilled in various stages. But to Ezekiel, it's a flat plane that he's describing. Wonderful and beautiful. He doesn't have the perspective of time to see it. And you can kind of see that in the example of the judgment of Gog. We know that on the cross, evil has been judged. Satan's been defeated on the cross. The power of sin has been overcome. But the final death blow hasn't been dealt, has it? That's still to come. So there's partial fulfillment and one still to come. This principle is true in Ezekiel. Many of these prophecies pictured in 40 have been fulfilled in Christ and the church. There's still some more to come. Some have been fulfilled physically as well. So let's look at this temple. Huge and glorious in chapters 40 to 42. But most likely it's not meant to ever have been built. There is no command to build at any point, almost no mention of materials, almost nothing about the height of things. And Ezekiel seems to view the whole thing pre-built and empty, like it was pre-made. Key things about it: it's symmetrical, it's full of squares, it's huge, a massive temple. It's got this sanctuary in the middle, like the old temple, in a sense. And it's got an inner court and a set of gates, an outer court with another set of gates, and a bunch of rooms all around for all the temple worship. And it's just massive. Loads of people could just flock in and out, in and out. And you can look online and find models of this, 3D renderings. There's, to be honest, quite a different ways to 3D render, because there's not all the details there. The general outline and plan can be found out, and it's big scale. The sanctuary in the middle, which is quite small, but it's about the size of St. John's Church. And I think you can fit 8 St. John's back to back on the outer court. That's kind of the length of it. That gives you kind of idea of the size. So you have that image of this perfect square, big temple. And then 43 happens. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east. I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like what I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kabar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God has returned to his temple. And this is not just a physical prophecy, because there was a temple rebuilt, but it didn't look anything like this. But this is a spiritual kind of temple idea. In the Old Testament, it was talked about a reasonable amount that God dwelt with those contrite in heart, for example, not just in the temple. Or God describes himself, he is a temple for those in exile. So he's a sanctuary for those who are in exile. So he doesn't just live in that place. That's not in the old, that's not just the idea of God's dwelling place in the Old Testament. And so when the New Testament comes, the temple imagery, main thing was the point of God dwelling with his people. So Jesus talked of his body being the temple. God in his holiness came down from heaven and dwelt among us. Beginning of John, wasn't it? Hebrews is full of this, telling us we have something better than the temple. We have Christ himself, who brought God and humanity together. He literally took on human flesh, the perfect coming together of humans and God. But the question still remains, what about us? People haven't appeared yet in the vision. Are we holy enough to be with Yahweh in his temple? As if to answer that question, verse 13 of chapter 43 describes the altar. And this is the place where atonement is made for the people to make us right with God. And there's a description of a load of different dedication offerings for the first week. And then in verse 27, we read this. At the end of these days, from the eighth day on, the priest are to present your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. Then I will accept you, declares the sovereign Lord. God will accept us. This is it. We can be in this temple with God. Then we have in chapter 44, the prince and the Levites and the priests, and how they must be holy. This is a perfect vision of God. God is holy. We are dwelling with him. And it's a picture. It's using Ezekiel's frame of reference, understanding it from his perspective. He knows worship of God and communion with God through the temple, through priests and this worship. The ideal worship of God is described from chapter 44 and in 45 and in 46. The holiness of the priest is really emphasized. But there's something very new here that isn't in pictures in the Old Testament. It's this idea of the prince. And it's not the late singer Prince, but this guy has some interesting things about him. Prince is the name given to God's future servant in chapter 37. You may not remember, but we just read it before. Chapter 44, verse 3 says, the prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway, the east gateway, to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico, or entrance of the gateway, and go out the same way. So that's the east gate. So what happens when God entered the east gate? It was then shut. No one could come through it except the prince. He's the only one that can go where God's been. And also, he leads the people in sacrifices. He kind of acts like a priest at the same time, this prince. And he provides all the offerings for the people. Chapter 45, verse 17. It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings and drink offerings at the festivals, new moons and Sabbath. At all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel, he will provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Why? To make atonement for the house of Israel. You're possibly connecting the dots. And not all Christians would agree with this interpretation. But I think we've got a huge prophecy about Christ the Messiah here in the prince. And we have seen some fulfillment of him already, right? Christ has brought the sin offering that atones for us. It's himself. He has completed that aspect. Christ leads us in worship to the Father. He is like God. He enters through the temple of God and brings us with him to worship. And he leads the spiritual leaders. He leads the priests. And just like now, Jesus is head over the church. We, the people, and God's leaders, we're under Christ. And the other thing is, we actually experience this community and intimacy with God. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We experience God like the Jews never did. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us. We have access to the Father. There's no veil. There's no veil in this image. The veil that covered the Holy of Holies is ripped in two, and it's not in this vision. But we haven't experienced the full reality of this vision yet. There's more to come. There's more deeper intimacy with God. The fullness of this vision hasn't been met. There's no physicality to it yet. There's hint of physicality. It's a physical thing that's coming, and we haven't experienced that. And also, what hasn't been fulfilled, I don't know about you, I'm still sinning. I'm not this perfect, holy worshipper. So as we hit chapter 47, the scene changes. And we've got, from hints of a recreation of this physical world, we get a massive description of recreation. And so, out of the south end of the east entrance of the sanctuary, so the sanctuary is pointing east this way, it's a trickle of water. It's the tiniest amount, like that, just tiny, probably less than that even. It's trickling down the steps of the temple, tiny bit, and it goes out of the east gateway and out of the outer gate, and Ezekiel has a look at it, and then his guide takes him half a kilometre down the road, down the river, or it's not a river yet, and suddenly the water is now ankle deep. And then it takes him another half kilometre, and it's knee deep. And he takes another half kilometre, and it's waist deep, and then another half kilometre, and it's impassable. It's this torrent of water flowing out of this sanctuary. And the way it's described, it's insinuating there's not these other little rivers coming to it, it's just one big miracle-led river, and the source is God himself in the sanctuary. And what are the effects of this thing? Verse 6 of chapter 47, he asked me, son of man, do you see this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea, that's the Dead Sea. When it empties into the Dead Sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there, makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from the En Gedi to the En Glaim, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, but the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for the food, and their leaves for healing. The wasteland will become fresh. The river runs out. The Dead Sea becomes alive. It's a wonderful vision. This is a new Eden, isn't it? Garden of Eden. This is it. And this is the recreation. Genesis 1. And again, partial fulfillment. Jesus himself, the temple, he offers us living water that provides eternal life. That's what he describes himself to the Samaritan woman in John. But we still wait for the physical recreation. The last chapter of the Bible has so many parallels. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. This is Revelation 22. As clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the lamp, light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Believers in Jesus, this is our future. It's the city where the Lord is there, as the end of Ezekiel says. And the name of that, of this city, describes the most amazing, wonderful part of it. God is there. This big temple, this vision of perfect worship and of God's glory rushing in. The excitement is that God is there and we are there with him. That's what is riveting about this vision. Now, it's not wrong to look forward to seeing dead relatives in the new creation. Okay, it's going to be good. It's part of the joy. But I think sometimes we often just focus on that. What should primarily be filling our hearts and minds in joy is the vision of seeing a new creation and being in it with God himself, with Christ. Our Saviour will be there. The Lamb of God who gave his life for us will be there. Who provided our sin offering, who ripped the veil of our unholiness in two. We will be there, rejoicing, working in this perfect world. Christ will be there with us. Intimacy unparalleled. This vision of the temple would have meant the world to Ezekiel, with God coming back in. Likewise, the best taste of intimacy we have with God in this life should let us anticipate what it will be like when we live physically with God in the new creation, where his feet go where our feet will go. We will talk to him. We will see him face to face. He will be the very light of that world. We will constantly bask in his presence as we explore and work in this new creation, as we eat from the tree of life and drink from the river of salvation. Is our imagination filled with these images, with the trees across growing out of the desert, with the Dead Sea full of fish, of the temple huge and precise and perfect for God to dwell? Hopefully we've lived there. Hopefully I've helped you a little bit. Two applications to finish quickly with. The first is from chapter 43 that was read out. And it seems a bit odd at first, this application, but it's the one that's given in the text. And it makes a lot of sense. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. But it's actually totally spot on, this application. If we envision what God has in store for us in the future, and for us, we dwell on the spiritual fulfillments we have already received that this vision is describing, then it should create in us an ashamedness of our sin. If we really think about the glorious things God has in store for us, the glorious things he's done to us and given us while we were still sinners. He did all this. It actually should make us feel sick to the stomach when we think of the sin and idolatry that still is in our lives. When God has done and will do so much for us. I don't know what the main sin issue is in your life. Maybe it's love of money and possessions. Maybe you just live to be entertained, one distraction to the next. Maybe you just work and live for the next family holiday. Just living for great holidays. Spending your money. Maybe it's pornography, lust filling your mind constantly. Maybe it's pride, self-obsession, you're better than everyone around you. Be ashamed with me. Oh, we shouldn't be living like this. It's not right. God's gonna give us so much. He's given us so much. We shouldn't be living like this. And now we shouldn't dwell and doom about this shame. That's not what this verse is saying. Verse 11 is saying, and if they are ashamed of what they've done, which hopefully you are, the Holy Spirit convicts, make known to them the design of the temple. Tell them more about the temple, its arrangements, exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and its laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. Basically saying, if they're ashamed, then keep telling them about this vision so that they do the ethical things that are listed there, so that they live to be holy. Basically, be holy for God is holy. Repent. And this is the gospel. Be ashamed and repent. And then the glorious blessing of this vision is ours. Take the godly sorrow of your sin that this vision highlights, the contrast between how our sin and this vision, it doesn't go together. Name it, turn away from it, walk in the newness of Christ again. The second and final application is that this vision should bring hope. We are refugees, just like the Israelites were living in the Empire of Babylon. We are citizens of heaven, yet we're living in exile in this broken world. We're far away from our true home. And so this vision should comfort us. The recreation is coming. The partial fulfillments we see in the Bible and experience as the church should give us confidence of the prophecies still to come. We've seen some of these things happen in history and in our lives. It's definitely going to, the rest is going to come too. But life is hard as a refugee. The people around us just don't get us. They're not from where we're from. There's still desert and dead seas. There's still pain and suffering. Sometimes we suffer because of our sin and the problems we've ruined or problems our parents have done in our lives. Sometimes it's just the evil of the broken world. But take heart. Take heart. Christ is coming back. That's this message. It's not the end of the story. The Jews in Babylon would have given up hope when the temple was destroyed. This vision from Ezekiel 14 years later would have just totally flipped the narrative. When life is a slog or something horrendous happens, just remember that we are in exile. The good life is not now. We are awaiting our heavenly home. Christ will return again in glory. Evil will be judged. We will be with him. Entering through the gates of the new kingdom. Perfect communion with Christ and paradise with God forever. Lord, help us be comforted as we struggle in this life to see this vision. Let us live in this vision, Lord, and see these pictures. And Lord, we turn from our sin. Be more like you, we pray.